Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. It reads, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I laid them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them." Now the theme of the prophet's message to Israel in this 11th chapter of Hosea is God's love. The Lord communicated to the prophet his love for Israel in spite of their rebellious attitude towards him, his judgment of them, the dilemma he faces because of his love and Israel's failure. But ultimately, God's plan will win over the failures of his people so that instead of destroying them all in anger, he will gather them and resettle them in their land. Now there are several messages that the Lord wanted his prophet to deliver to Israel under the theme of love. Therefore, our approach in considering this chapter will be to focus on each of these messages that the Lord wanted the prophet to communicate to Israel. The first message, which is a concern of the first four verses of this chapter, is that God showed his love to Israel, but Israel responded negatively. That is the message for Israel from Prophet Hosea. But the message is also directed to you and me, who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The message that we believe the Holy Spirit wants us to bring to you from this original message delivered to Israel by the prophet Hosea is this: God has shown you his love, so you should not respond negatively to his love. He has shown you his love, therefore you should not respond negatively. The message then is concerned with what God has done for you and how you should never respond to his love. Now to expand on this message, we will consider three points that you need to latch on from this first message. In doing this, we will not follow exactly the order of the sentences of this passage. Instead, it is a point that we focus that will determine the verse that we exegete. Now, it seems to me that one of the reasons we hurt or become ungrateful to those who have been especially kind to us is that we fail to think clearly regarding what was done for us by the person or persons who have been of great help to us in the past. I'm saying that there are too many of us who, in interacting with others, seem to forget the kindness we have received in the past from them. As a result, we have no difficulty hurting them, thereby showing that we did not appreciate what they have done for us. My point concerns how we show lack of appreciation to individuals who have been helpful to us in the past. So, when you, because of the moment of crisis or situation that you face, you forget to be kind or nice to someone who in the past has been of great help to you, It is because you have either ignored what your state was when that person helped you, or you completely, but wrongly of course, forget about that kindness. Now you can see this kind of type of behavior in some husband and wife relationships. There are some husbands who have been greatly supported by their wives through their sacrifices so that they advanced professionally. Then, when that man attains professional success, he turns around and divorces the wife. That, to me, is a good illustration of what it means not to remember the kindness one received. Do not get me wrong, there may be legitimate reasons for the divorce, but if we look deeper, we will find that the problem can be traced back to one or both of them not remembering the kindness that each has shown the other in the past. This was the state Israel was in that they forgot what God has done for them. They did not want people, not do what people should do in human relationships, which is to go back to the starting point of their relationship and consider how things were initially. Now, I suppose if husbands and wives who have trouble or problems could stop long enough to think about how the things were originally, they may act differently with each other at the present time. Now, the necessity of going back to the initial state of any relationship when there is crisis brings me then to the first point of this message. A first point of this message is that God has shown to you his love initially in two ways. We're going to see those two ways. That God has shown you his love initially in two ways. Now, of course, if you are in spiritual revolt or apostasy, you will almost draw a blank here in this point. You'll be asking yourself, how has the Lord shown his love initially to you? Now, if this is your question, and even if it wasn't, let me help you to remember this initial love by considering two ways derived from the message or the passage of how God showed his love to you. A first initial way that God has shown his love to you is through your salvation. Now, this love that is evident in salvation actually began before you came to the point of salvation, as was the case with Israel. Prophet Hosea reminded Israel of God's love for in the first clause of Hosea 11:1, we read, "When I was a child, I loved him." Now, this clause with respect to Israel is tantamount to bringing the people back to the basic of the Lord's relationship with them. It is a history lesson that is intended to take their mind back to the beginning of their history as a nation when they left Egypt. This clause, "When Israel was a child, I loved him," is a reminder of Israel's election. Now, you might be surprised that we brought up the subject of election at this point. This is because of the first part of the clause, when Israel was a child. Now, if God's love for Israel was shown when Israel was a child, then it must not be because of anything that Israel has done, but based on God's election or plan. God made it clear to Israel that he did not choose her because of anything in her, as stated in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. He reads, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples." So there's nothing they can boast about. Now the word choose here is one of election. But that's not the only thing that makes us know that God's love for Israel as a child is an indication of his election. The fact that elsewhere, God also indicated that he loved Jacob and not Esau. That is an indication of election. Again in Malachi chapter 1 verse 2. Malachi Malachi chapter 1 verse 2. He reads, "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother?" The Lord says, "Yet I have loved Jacob." That's a choice. God's election. There's nothing between those two brothers that will have caused God to prefer one over the other. So the point is that when the prophet used the clause, "When Israel was a child, I loved him," it is intended to remind Israel of their election and their covenant relationship with the Lord. Now, what does this clause have to do with you, you may ask? Well, it has everything to do with you. If God has not chosen you, then you will not have become a believer. So the initial thing that God did for you, really before the point of salvation, is your election. Now we are not aware of this initial act of God because it was done behind the scene in eternity. And there's no way we could have known it except that the scripture revealed it to us. It is those whom God elected that are called into salvation, as the Holy Spirit puts it through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30. Verse 29 reads, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." Now the word for new in verse 28 is translated from a Greek verb that no doubt means to know in advance or beforehand. But in Romans 8:28, the meaning is really to choose beforehand or to select in advance. It is those that God chose in advance that he determined or decided beforehand that they will be confirmed to the likeness of Christ. That he will confirm them to the likeness of Christ. Since the word predestined is translated from a Greek verb that means to decide beforehand. These who have been chosen beforehand are those who are called and eventually justified. Hence, the first thing the Lord did for you really is your election. Now, it is not our intention to go into the doctrine of election, But you should know that the very initial thing the Lord did for you that leads to the eternal blessing of salvation is your election. The fact that you are chosen by God to be justified should be a source of comfort and lead you to a sense of appreciation of the Lord for what he's done for you. In any event, it is because you were chosen that you became a believer when you heard the gospel message. When God said to Israel through the prophet, when Israel was a child, I loved him. It should remind you that while you were yet sinner, God showed his love for you in that Christ died for you, as we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We're a nice people or anything when he died for us. So that should remind us that even while we're sinners, just like Israel should know, remember that when Israel was a child, God loved him. The same way, the fact that Christ died for us in our pitiful state should remind us of his love for us. So God's love for Israel was initially shown in a visible manner through their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. As we read, go back to where we're starting in the second sentence of Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Because it says, and out of Egypt I called my son. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, in the context of this sentence, Israel is the one referred to as God's son. Now, this is because God has already indicated that Israel is his first son in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. It reads, then said to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. That's the title given to Israel. It doesn't mean that they're not even, Israel wasn't the first creature of God or anything, but it's one that has a covenant relationship with him. Hence, it is clear then that Israel is one called God's son in the context of Hosea. Now, as we have indicated, this calling out of Israel from Egypt is a reference to the Exodus or the deliverance of Israel from their slavery in Egypt. Of course, because the prophet was speaking prophetically, his assertion had also future reference to Jesus Christ as Matthew applied this passage to Jesus, who was taken to Egypt to escape the murderous acts of young children by Herod. After Joseph and Mary returned from Egypt, Matthew indicated that their return was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Hosea, as he stated in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. Matthew Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. This story reads, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now critics who think they know more than the inspired human authors of the scripture charge Matthew of being in error for quoting that passage. Now the problem these critics are raising is that human authors of the New Testament often gave meaning to an Old Testament passage that does not appear to agree with the intention of the original human author. In other words, they say that the New Testament authors appear to misunderstand and misapply the Old Testament text that they refer or quote. Now, to prove their point, one of the passages cited, of course, is this Hosea 11:1 that Matthew said was fulfilled by Jesus' return from Egypt back to Israel after the death of Herod. Now, for sure, in the original context of Hosea 11:1, Hosea does not appear to be speaking about the Messiah, but made a simple statement of fact. If in the original context, prophet Hosea referred to historical Exodus and not a prophecy about the Messiah, how can Matthew then quote the passage and say that it has been fulfilled? Now, there are several ways scholars who believe that Matthew was not in error have taken to defend the problem of Matthew's application of Hosea chapter 11 verse 1. An approach to dealing with this problem is to take Matthew's assertion as a reference to a typological correspondence that is present throughout his gospel record. Now, the word typology is derived from an understanding of type, by many scholars as a biblical event, person, or institution which serves as an example or a pattern for other events, persons, or institutions. In other words, you see something in the Old Testament, you see it as a pattern or example for something other than what you have in that passage. Now, underlying the concept of typology is the belief that God acts in similar ways in both testaments. And so, there is a re-correspondence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In adopting this approach, there is correspondence in history of redemption between Israel as Son of God and Jesus Christ, the unique Son of God. Both of them went to Egypt for preservation. Now, you remember what God sent Israel to Egypt was to preserve them. There was a big problem in Canaan. And God, in his plan, sent ahead, of course, Joseph. And when all the time was, the whole family moved. And they moved there to preserve them. In the same way, Jesus, to preserve his life, his parents moved to Egypt. And both were delivered by divine provision. Furthermore, both are seen as interconnected with the earlier event foreshadowing or anticipating the latter, which then becomes a kind of fulfillment of the former. So that what happened with Israel is now seen as a fulfillment in Christ. So in this way, Matthew is correct to see Jesus, who is the Christ, as the ultimate fulfillment of what happened to Israel with respect to Egypt. So that's one approach to use what's called topology. Match correspondence. Old Testament, New Testament. That's a correspondency. Now, another approach is through what is known as census or census plenaria. That's a Latin expression, S-E-N-S-U-S, then P-L-E-N-I-O-R. So that's a Latin phrase that really means, in English, full assent. Now, this approach is a hermeneutical principle that says that the Old Testament writers sometimes wrote better than they knew because the Holy Spirit led them to use vocabulary that had a significance of which the writers themselves were unaware. So applying this approach, it is then argued that Matthew was not in error. Of course, this approach that the Holy Spirit caused Hosea to use was in such a way that Matthew could apply them does not completely resolve the difficulty as whether the text of Hosea 11:1 really has anything to do with the Messiah's return from Egypt. Now, this notwithstanding, of course, we understand the prophecy, or if we do understand prophecy, as not always so much concerned with specific prediction, but as an application of the Word of God to a historical situation, such as the various kings from the line of David who fulfilled the promise of establishing a house for him in as God promised him. Then if we look at it that way, then we should not be engulfed in whether Hosea understood his words as a reference to the Messiah or not. That's not necessary, because God can give it to him and wait until later time to make the sense fuller. Instead, though, we should recognize that the prophet understood that his words had significance that transcends his own time. The point being that Matthew, following the pattern of God's working in the history of the Old Testament, was right in applying Hosea 11:1 as ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Of course, if we keep in mind that what he wrote is what the Holy Spirit intended for the church, then we would walk with great caution or trepidation in criticizing any human author of the New Testament. Instead, we take the understanding or take the view that Matthew understood his words to fit pattern of God's working in history, and so he was writing what he was doing. Now, of course, you see, when you hear all these critics and they do all that, it boils down to one thing. They have no respect for the scripture. We go a long way and come short way. That's what it boils down to. Because if someone has respect for the scripture, then he will know that those who put it down weren't putting their opinion. They were moved by the Spirit, and they wrote exactly what the Holy Spirit intended for the church to have. Now, be that as it may, as we have indicated, it is your election that led to your salvation. So, it is the initial invisible act of God's love for you. But the first visible act of God's love towards you is your eternal salvation. Now, I know some people, they can think faster than I do, and they will start, their mind be going, how is salvation visible? Well, if yours is not visible to you, you probably don't have it. There has to be a reality to it. You will know. It doesn't mean that you're going to see your eternal life. That's not what we mean. It is that your salvation will be real to you in a very real way, that you know it. And so, in that way, it's visible. So you have been delivered from eternal death, in that you have passed from death to life, as that is one of the implications of our eternal salvation, as Jesus Christ stated in John chapter 5, verse 24. John chapter 5 verse 24. It reads, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Now, of course, it's not talking about physical death, because we're also still going to go through that, bearing God's plan in time of Christ's return. Otherwise, we'll go through it. But what it is you've passed from death, in the sense you will no longer experience God's eternal wrath forever. That's, you're done with. Now the Holy Spirit, of course, through the pen of the Apostle John, continues to put this truth in a different manner in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. First John chapter 3 verse 14. This is where he put it. We know that we have passed from death to life. Now here is the reason. Because we love our brothers. So here is the problem you and I will have. If we don't love the brothers, then we don't know that this is visible. We don't know that our salvation is visible. Because this is the reason he said, because we love our brothers. You know if you love your brother or not. So it comes down to experience, where that's how your salvation becomes visible. You're experiencing something in your life that wasn't there before. He says, anyone who does not love remains in death. So you have passed from death to life, which of course is the most important factor. But like the Israelites, you have been freed from slavery. Only that this slavery is not human slavery, but that of sin. Now listen to what the Holy Spirit says to us through the pen of the Apostle Paul with respect to the slavery of sin in Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. Romans chapter 6 verses 17 through 18. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. In other words, there's no neutral state in this life. You either under sin or under righteousness. And we know, regardless of what people think, no human being is free. Now, you may think free in terms of, you know, being able to do what you want under government and all that. But the true matter is that people are slaves. All our lives, we're all going to live as slaves. We either be slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. There's no in between. But you see, there are some who say, no, I'm free. I can do what I want to do. Well, that's another way of saying I'm slave to sin. Because sin can tell me what to do, and I'll do it. But the reality is, there's no such person who is free on this planet. We're all slaves, but it's better, of course, to be a slave to righteousness. Hence, you should recognize that the first visible thing that God has done to show you his love is really your eternal salvation. Now just think about it. There are so many people who are miserable as we speak. There are many, many who can't cope with life. Many are going through all kinds of troubles in their life and they don't know what to do with it. And their life is misery. So they pop pills, drink themselves to sleep, wake up, the problem is still there. And on. Why? Because they are enslaved by sin. Now just think about yourself. Regardless of how difficult things are in your life, you have that peace. As even you do have it. Then you know that you are free from the enslavement of sin. Because righteousness leads you wherever righteousness leads or rules, the inevitable result is peace. So, if you're experiencing God's peace in your soul, regardless of what your circumstances are, that should be a first visible evidence to you that God's initial work for you or demonstration of his love is your eternal salvation. Another visible thing that God has done for you as a way of showing you his love is the provision of his will in written form. Today we call it the scripture. For if we do not have the will of God in written form, then we will not know how to conduct ourselves so as to please him. In case of Israel, the second initial thing God did for them as a demonstration of his love is instruction. As stated in the first sentence of Hosea chapter 11 verse 3. Hosea chapter 11 verse 3. Because it says, it was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. Now Ephraim, of course, here is used for Israel and the northern kingdom, of course. And the sentence conveys the image of one of the features of raising or rearing a child. The image is one in which a parent or a babysitter affectionately teaches a child to walk. The prophet captures for us here the type of God we serve. Tender. He's very tender with us. He's not a tyrant with a big stick waiting to clobber us. It's not that kind of God. No. We serve God of mercy, God of compassion, who, because of his faithfulness, never fails to care for us or to keep watchful eyes over us. In our ways, with his many, many ways, we dishonor him. We put some shame on our way because we seem to forget the type of God we serve. He's always concerned about us and will tenderly help us to meet his demands of holiness. See, that's the thing, that our God, being who he is, he didn't say, go do this, and then give you the tools to do it. He didn't tell us, be this way, without providing us the tools. Everything he has demanded of us, he has provided means of achieving them. That is the God we serve. Always looking out for us, always concerned, showing his compassion, even in ways we never can fathom or even conceive. So, that's what this prophet is trying to capture, to show us. Think of a mother trying to get that little child to take those steps with patience. That's the God we serve. Very patient with all of us. And I'm thankful that he is. Otherwise, none of us would be sitting or standing here this evening. He's very patient, walking, dealing with us, teaching, nurturing. Sometimes the teaching is not that sweet because it involves a two platform on our heads or on the back, whatever he chooses to land them. Now the expression taught to walk is translated from a Hebrew verb with several meanings. It means to explore, especially in the sense of spying, the Hebrew word used. It is in this sense that our word is used in Numbers chapter 21, verse 32. Numbers. Numbers 21:32. He reads, after Moses had sent spies to Jezer, the Israelites captured his surrounding settlements and drove out the Amorites who were there. Now you don't see the word explore. Well, actually, the clause, after Moses had sent spies to Jezer, is more literally, and Moses sent to spy out Jezer. That's explore, spying out. Now another meaning of the Hebrew verb in question is to slander, to slander. It is in this sense that the word is used in Psalm 15 verse 3. Psalm 15 verse 3. He reads, and has no slander on his tongue. That's recorded as the true worshiper of God. He has no slander on his tongue. Who does his neighbor no wrong, and casts no slur on his fellow man. Now the expression has no slander on his tongue of the NIV is really more literally, who does not slander with his tongue. Does not slander with his tongue. Still though, another meaning of the Hebrew word in question that fits our passage really is to teach to walk in connection with a child. Of course, today there are events that will lead to teaching an adult how to walk after surgery or stroke or other serious illnesses. Now this notwithstanding, it should be clear that when the Lord said he taught Israel to walk, he did not mean that in a literal sense, but in a figurative sense. Figuratively, walking is used in the Bible as a metaphor of how to live a life that is pleasing to God. It is used both negatively in terms of what to avoid and positively in terms of what to do. Now living in disobedience to God's word is seen as walking contrary to God. So we see it in that sense in Leviticus chapter 26 verse 23. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 23 reads, "If in spite of these things you do not accept my correction, but continue to be hostile toward me." And when you read that, you say, "Now, where? I don't see the word walk. So how can he have anything to do here as being figurative?" Well, many times some of these English versions, especially the NIV, is very good in doing that. It takes the idiom and expresses it in a way that is more meaningful to the English reader. See, that's what is done here. For you see the expression, "to be hostile toward me." That expression, "to be hostile toward me," actually, in those translations that are more literal, what it really says is, "walk contrary to me." Walk contrary to me, which means going against God. That's why the translators of NIV use the expression, "continue to be hostile to me." Now, positively though, living in obedience to God's word is described using also the metaphor of walking in Exodus chapter 16, verse 4. Exodus chapter 16, verse 4. It reads, "Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instruction." Of course, if you read the rest of the passage, you know they didn't. I mean, some of them did not, because Moses just said, "You gather one enough for today." They had to haul some. He said, "No, what if there's none tomorrow?" And so say some of them took excess, and by morning the whole place was stinking. Well, not just human beings. We don't always want to take exactly the way God says it. We need to tweak it a little bit here and there. And that's why we get into trouble. But really, the clause where it says, "whether they will follow my instructions," is literally from the Hebrew, "whether they will walk in my law or not." That's what literally what he said, "whether they will walk in my law or not." So that's the word walk there. So you can see that the translators of the NIV again gave an interpretation by saying, "follow my instruction." Now, living also in conformity to God's word is described using the metaphor of walking in Psalms 119, verses 1 through 3. Psalms 119, verses 1 through 3. We are going there to see, establish that living in conformity to God's word, it can also be described using the metaphor of walking. So Psalms 119, verse 1 reads, "Blessed or blessed are those who are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord." So it couldn't be meaning physical walking around. It means somebody who lives according to truth. Verse 2 says, "Blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all their hearts. They do nothing wrong. They walk in his ways. Again, you can still, you know, say walk in his ways. Couldn't be a literal thing. Because there's no highway you can say, yeah, that's God's highway, I walk there. No. So, it has to be figurative. So, all we're saying is based on these figurative usages of the word walk in the Hebrew Bible. When the Lord said he taught Israel to walk, he meant he instructed Israel on how they should conduct themselves spiritually in order to please him. See, if God did not tell us, how would we know when we're pleasing him? And it's not like human beings. There are some who are, you know, they can play the poker well. They never show what they feel in their faces. But for most part, you can catch people. The expression on their face will tell you when you're saying or doing something that displeases them. But in case of God, we don't see him. So how do we know when we please him? Except if he had revealed himself or his instruction to us, and he did. So that's why we know it's something great he's done for us. Now, it is not only that the Lord taught Israel how to conduct themselves through his word, through direct instruction, but he also did it by demonstrating his power, as implied in the expression of where we're studying in Hosea, chapter 11, verse 3, when he said, taking them by the arms. Taking them by the arms. Again, all of these are things that speak to God's instruction, God's compassion, God's patience with us. Now, the arm here is used figuratively in connection with God's power. As we read, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 34. Deuteronomy, chapter 4, verse 34. He reads, has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation? In other words, you see, we say that Israel was taken into Egypt. I call it their incubation. That's what it was, because if they had been left alone in Canaan during that period, they would have been wiped out. But so God sent them to be incubated in Egypt. Egypt being almost what we say the United States of the modern time. So God sent them there for preservation and protection. So that's why it says, out of another nation, by testings, by miraculous signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds, like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes. So they've seen that arm. When he said he led them with that arm, that means he showed his power. Brought them out in such a way that there's no denying who did it. That's something great about this God. When he does his things, there's no denying who is at work. So God's instruction to Israel, no doubt, involved demonstration of his power. Israel saw the great power God displayed in their deliverance from Egypt. Such great power, or great demonstrations of power, should be of encouragement to Israel to trust in their God, not an idol. The same way it should be for us. So the point is that Israel was instructed by the Lord through his written law that Moses delivered to them, as well as the various miracles he did in their presence. And you hear me, I keep emphasizing the idea of experience with the Lord. If you never experience the Lord, he's never real to you. It doesn't mean you're not saved. It just means you don't know him, really. You have never experienced him. But those who do, they are very cautious. So, in the same fashion, God's initial demonstration of love for you as a believer involves the provision then of the scripture and gifted men to teach the word. Now, the word of God is supposed to help you mature spiritually. So, we know that the provision of the scripture and the various spiritual gifts of communication are initial demonstration of God's love to us. So, in any event, the first point of our message is that God has shown you his love initially through your salvation and provision of the means of instruction for your spiritual growth. It is therefore important that as a believer, you should conduct your life every day with the consciousness of what God has done for you. Don't be like that ungrateful husband that divorces his wife, or the ungrateful wife that does the same thing. Your life should be governed by the reality that you are a recipient of God's initial love, both visible and invisible. Again, his invisible act of love towards you is your election, and the first visible act of his love towards you is your salvation. His next initial demonstration of his love, of course, is the provision of truth in written form. Therefore, you should be dedicate your life to learning the word and obeying it. Notice we keep putting the two together, because our problem comes from one part of it. We hear learning, we learn, we have notes, but we never translate these notes into our soul, where they become work out every day in our lives, so that everything we do, we spill out scripture. We don't do or think outside the scripture. Everything we do, it doesn't matter what field you are in, you are being governed by the scripture. That is a person who appreciates what the Lord has done for him or her. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to continuously think, reflect of what a good God you are and what you have done for us in our salvation and provision of your scripture. This is our request in Christ's name.